Amen. Grab a seat and turn your Bibles to Galatians. We're starting a new series today called No Other Gospel. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be working through the book of Galatians in the New Testament. And we're going to be spending the better part of the remainder of this year studying the book of Galatians. And so there will be other series, short series that we interject into our Sundays, but this will be the main series that we go through for the rest of 2012. It's hard to believe that we're already almost halfway done with the year, but I really believe that God wants to speak to us through Galatians. He wants to challenge our thinking and our understanding of the gospel. He wants to bring people to the saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so bring your friends out. Bring pre-Christians out. As you share the gospel with them, as you're praying for them, bring them out to Sunday celebration and see how we worship Jesus. Let the word of God be put into their hearts and into their minds. And I believe God's going to work. I believe God's going to work. And so as we start this new series, I do want to give you an overview of the book of Galatians. Some scholars have divided it up into three sections, and that's how I'm going to describe the book of Galatians. If you look in chapters 1 and chapter 2, just thumbing through the book, thumbing through the letter, chapters 1 and chapters 2 really are about defending the origin and the truths of Paul's gospel. Defending the origins and the truths of Paul's gospel. When you look in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it demonstrates that God's promise is received by faith. He gives this illustration or this old, he explains the Old Testament concept of the blessing through Abraham. And he demonstrates that God's promise is received. That same promise that he gave to Abraham that applies to us now is received by faith. And as you look into chapters 5 and chapter 6, what Paul does is he defines the practical implications of gospel freedom, life in the gospel, the practical implications of what that means for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to work through all six chapters over the course of how many weeks that we have in this series. And I just want to share, just even personally for myself, recently, for my date night with my wife, I decided to watch a chick flick, you know, romantic movie that usually women like, but guys like it too. In fact, I chose this movie, okay? So I chose this movie. I usually don't like watching these kinds of movies. My wife usually doesn't watch these kind of movies just because we're not that interested in them. We like more like action-oriented movies, especially so that we don't fall asleep in them. You know, I watched this movie because the premise of the movie was very intriguing to me, okay? For those of you who don't know, this movie is actually based on a true story of a Christian couple and let me just explain the movie. And it is based on a true story, and you can take that for what it's worth, right? Based on a true story, right? But I did do a little bit of research, and it is a true story. There is a real couple that this happened to. But basically, the story of this the movie is basically this woman. Her name is Paige Collins. She loses her memory due to a car accident that she's in with her husband, and she loses her memory. She gets in a car accident. Her head goes through the windshield. She's in the hospital. And she's in a coma, and when she wakes up from the coma, she sees her husband waiting for her, right in front of her, and she says, "Who are you?" I don't know exactly what she said, but something to the effect of, "Who in the world are you?" She doesn't remember who her husband is. She doesn't, in fact, remember anything of her recent past. She only remembers up to a certain point, and so she kind of goes back to her old way of life, you know, when she was living in this wealthy town, and she was in, before she, you know, was in law school and all these things, and she kind of went back to that old way of life. She didn't remember anything about her husband. She didn't remember about anything about her married life. She didn't remember anything about her career or what she was doing. And basically, the rest of the movie is a struggle, describes the struggle that they had in trying to rebuild their lives back together, which they actually initially failed in, okay? But just to spoil the movie for those of you who did not watch it, they actually end up getting a divorce, right? They end up getting a divorce because it just wasn't working out. But in the end of the movie, now this is where it gets all, you know, warm and tingly inside. In the end of the movie, there is that hope that they get back together. And it kind of ends with that cliffhanger, like they meet in that cafe that they first met in, and they kind of start over again. They start anew, right, in their relationship. So this is kind of there's one thread or one kind of thought that kind of comes out of that is communicated in this movie, all right? That thread or that thought in the vow is that if two people are in love with each other, once they figure out who they are, and they will be more certain that they really love one another, right? So even if you lose your memory, if you really were in love with that person, if you have to do it again under different circumstances, you will figure out, or this woman will figure out who she is, and she will fall back in love with her husband. Pretty good premise, isn't it? Well, as we look into Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, the first part of our series, that relates with the one thing from this text. The one thing from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, is that we must be certain of who we are and what we believe. We must be certain of who we are and what we believe. Today's text is actually going to be in two parts, verses 1 through 5. We will see Paul's certainty in his greeting to the Galatian churches. And then in verses 6 through 10, we will see Paul's certainty in his purpose for his letter to them. So let's go ahead. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and we'll see Paul's certainty in his greeting to the Galatian churches. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, the God and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In the first two verses, Paul clearly identified himself as the author of this letter. When you see he says Paul, an apostle, the word apostle has three meanings in the Bible. The first meaning of apostle is somebody who is designated specifically as one of the 12 disciples. These were the 12, okay, who followed Jesus throughout their life, who were specifically taught and friends with Jesus. The closest among Jesus' followers were called the 12. And there's a special significance that I'm not going to go into of the 12 apostles in the Bible. The second realm of apostle are those who saw the risen Lord and who were subsequently sent out by Jesus to go out into the world and proclaim who he was. The third function or the third idea of apostle comes in the Bible are those who are apostolically gifted church workers. So they have the gift of apostleship. They have that gift of pioneering new things. They have the gift of they have the spiritual gift of entrepreneurship and starting things that are new, starting things that are cutting edge, innovating things. That's what it means to be gifted apostolically as a church worker. Now, Paul, when he says he's an apostle, he's talking about himself in the second category. He's talking about himself as one who saw the risen Lord and was specifically given a commission. His commission was something that was somewhat unnatural in the sense that in Acts chapter 9, Jesus personally appeared to Paul. He personally appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he saved him supernaturally. He saved him on the Damascus road, and then he called him to be specifically a chosen instrument. That's in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And he was chosen specifically as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's in Romans 15, verse 16. Paul labels himself or identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul heavily emphasized his apostolic calling. He emphasized that his apostolic calling was from God. As he's introducing himself to the Galatian church in this letter, he is putting a heavy emphasis that he was on his apostolic calling from God. He was called through Jesus Christ himself. Personally, that means he was personally called to follow Jesus, and he was called specifically to serve him in a unique ministry. And Paul says that he was called not only through Jesus Christ, but through God the Father. Now, what does that mean? He was called through Jesus Christ and he was called through God the Father, which means that God was the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead was the one who gave Paul new life. The same resurrection power that God demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead, he also raised Paul from his spiritual death and gave him spiritual life. And as he was given spiritual life, we'll read as we study the book of Galatians and as we learn about Paul's story, we'll know that not only did God give him new life, but he also gave him a ministry that would be revealed gradually over time. And he's living out that revealed ministry that God the Father gave him. Paul intentionally, in verses 3 through 5, he intentionally shared his grace and peace with them. It's kind of a doxology or a song of praise that he's giving to God. And as he's giving grace and peace, as he's imparting that grace and peace to the churches of Galatia, what he's saying is that he's writing to them and he's following up on his ministry with them. You see, Paul traveled to the area of Galatia. Galatia is a province, depending on when you date when the letter was written. But generally, if you look on this map, you see Galatia is this area right here, okay? Right there where my shadow is, okay? And what it says in Acts chapter 13 and 14 was that Paul, on his first missionary journey, he traveled through southern Galatia, through these towns like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And as he traveled through those provinces that were at that time known as southern Galatia, he planted churches. He shared the gospel, and then he planted churches. He shared who Jesus was, and in his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he planted these churches that were mostly non-Jews. Okay, and as he started these churches, it was this grace and peace that he proclaimed. Now, this is where it gets a little bit interesting when you read in, when you look into and start to understand the text. Okay, usually, when Paul writes letters to the churches, especially the churches that he planted himself and that he has a personal relationship with, he's usually very warm, right? He usually writes something like, I thank my God. He always has this thanksgiving. I thank my God for what he's been doing in your church. I thank my God for the privilege to serve him and to be his herald to your city or to your area. But if you notice in the letter to Galatia, there's no thanksgiving. He just basically says grace and peace. Like, it's kind of that tone, that same kind of tone where, you know, he's writing this letter and his heart is bleeding. He's not really joyful as he's writing the letter. It's a painful letter to write. And so instead of expressing his thanks, he just says grace and peace to you. And it hints that the letter's tone is more urgent. It's more serious. And he kind of lays down a very harsh rebuke later, okay? Paul's greeting specifically highlighted the work of Jesus Christ. So just like his identification of who he was identified who Jesus was, his greeting and his blessing over the Galatian church also highlighted the work of Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace are from God the Father. God the Father is the giver of grace and peace. And grace and peace are from the Lord Jesus Christ as well, which means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the means of grace and peace. Through the cross, what Jesus did is he delivers his people from this present age. Through the cross, Jesus perfectly obeyed and completed the Father's will. And this is how we experience, and believers in Jesus Christ, experience grace and experience peace. It's through God the Father, the giver, and God the Son, the means. Let me ask you two very important questions here. As Paul has identified himself, and as Paul has addressed his audience, who are you through God the Father in Jesus Christ. Who are you? If I were to ask you, who are you? In God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Most people struggle with identity issues. Most will spend a lot of their lives searching for their identities based on different factors. I went to my high school reunion, my 10-year reunion. I think I've mentioned this before, but I went to my high school reunion. My 10-year reunion was, I graduated in 93. So my high school reunion was in 2003. Actually, I just thought of this while I was writing this. My 20-year reunion is next year. That's really scary. But at my 10-year high school reunion, it was like one big identity crisis, right? We're all there. And we're all like, you know, there's most of us, you know, most of us dudes are just like not dating anybody like me, and not, you know, we're not married. All the ladies are married. All of us are like, you know, some people are walking around the room and they're like just asking the two basic questions of a high school reunion. So, are you married? Oh man, I'm not married. What does that mean? Who am I then? If I'm not married, I don't even have a girlfriend at that time. Who am I, right? I had an identity crisis. And then, what do you do? Where do you live? Right? And that's like, you know, if you live in like London or Tokyo, that's like the cool place to live, right? If you live in like the town that you grew up in, right? You're still there? Oh, okay. Or, I live in Michigan. What in the world is in Michigan? Nothing. It's just like where I grew up. So, well, okay, that's great. And you don't have a girlfriend? Are you sure? So how's everything going there, right? And so there are literally people going around the world, going around the room, asking each other, are you dating anybody? Are you married? And so what do you do for a living? Where do you live, right? And that was like a huge identity crisis. We spend, you know, people in our 20s, we spend our lives wondering who we are, don't we? We base our identities on our name cards. What our job description is, what our company logo is. For those of us who are a little older, we base our identities on who we're dating or who's next to us or who we go out with when we have free time. Some of us were longing for that day when we can put our identity in the person we're going to marry, and we're going to be like, yes, that's when I'm secure, when I have that person that I can go home to. That's when I'll have my identity. Many of us, we have our identities in our children because, you know, we get sick of our spouses after a while. Now you have children to worry about. And now your identity, because they look like you, that's your identity, right? They accept you for who you are. You can be like the ugliest person, but your kids will like love you and run to you. I'll tell you, as you get older, you put your identity in other things. And then your midlife crisis happens and you're like, who am I again, right? So you buy a motorcycle, or you buy like this crazy, you get a crazy hairdo that should be only for 16-year-olds, and you're trying to figure out who you are, and we base it on all these different factors. I know many people who are constantly searching for who they are. How many of you, when you started university, this thought passed through your mind? I'm going to be a different person now than in high school, because nobody knows the kind of nerd that I was, and I'm going to start university, and I'm going to be the coolest person around. How many of you thought that? Be honest, right? For you graduates, you will struggle with your identity. You will struggle with your identity because you had this comfortable life on campus where you were involved with different organizations and you went to church and you had your friends and you know where to eat all the time, and you had to go upstairs in the FJA and that's where you ate. And now, you know, you're starting work and there's, you know, not that same church. There's not that same group of friends. You're working a lot more than you studied, right? And you went to class. And I know all of us, all of those people who graduate and they transition into working life, they struggle with their identity. Even if they were leaders in the church, they struggle because now, what am I doing with my life? Where do I base my significance on? We have that question all the time. Who are you? Who are you? Isn't this the peril of Facebook? Right? I mean, this is why my wife was telling me one of her friends decided to get off of Facebook because she spent all of her time looking on Facebook and the feeling, she didn't spend all of her time on Facebook, but when she was on Facebook, the feeling that she got was not a good feeling because she would always be comparing herself, right? Where people live, what their kids look like, who they're going out with, where they're going for fun, what food they're eating. I mean, how many pictures of food can people post? And you're like, I want to eat that food because that food signifies my identity. I don't know why people take pictures of their food so much. It is important that we come to know and accept how God our Father has uniquely designed us. And what Jesus Christ has restored us to be and to do. Let me say that again. It is critically important for us to come to grips with understanding how God our Father has uniquely and beautifully made you. And it is important to understand and know how Jesus Christ has died for you and restored God's image in you. We're all going to be different. I'm so thankful that we're all different because we serve and we contribute in the church and in the body of Christ and in our world in unique ways. I've been thinking a lot about that since Ascension Day service, since talking with some other people who are doing ministry in our city. And I just am thankful, you know. I think if I'm in my flesh, I can be like jealous. I wish I was like that, right? Sometimes I think in my flesh, I could be competitive. Like, I want to be better than that person. But when I am coming to grips with and accepting how God, my Father, has made me and how Jesus Christ has restored me, it helps me understand. Okay, I have a role. God has made me in a unique way. And I don't have to envy people. I don't have to compete with people. This is who I am. That's what we have to come to grips with. That's what we have to learn. Who are you? Through God the Father and Jesus Christ. Second question, I think, is actually a more important question. So what do you believe about God the Father and Jesus Christ? What do you believe about God the Father and Jesus Christ? I believe that this is a more important question because this will inform and feed who you think you are. Like, we might think that we're something just because, I don't know, because of something we read online or because of a picture that we took years ago or whatever else, or what our parents tell us. But what's most important is, what do we believe about God the Father and Jesus Christ? Because that is what informs and feeds what we think about ourselves. What does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be called? I know I have countless conversations with people. What is God's calling in my life? Pastor, I want to know if God is calling me to that, marry that person. Pastor, I want to know if God is calling me to be a missionary. God, Pastor, God, I want you to know if God is calling me to X, Y, and Z, whatever it might be. When we look in the New Testament, that specific word, calling, most often refers to being called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's of critical importance that we see our calling is not what we do. Our calling is not even who we are. Our calling is whom we follow. That's the most important. That is the first thing of importance. We will understand our calling. We will understand our identity, not by figuring out what we're supposed to be doing or who we are, but by getting to know whom we follow and getting stronger and sturdier in that calling. Paul wrote, Jesus perfectly obeyed and completed the Father's will. Jesus delivers me from this present age. Jesus resurrected and gives new life to me. What do these facts do to you? What do these facts do inside your soul? Because they should do something. What they should do is they should center our worship onto Jesus, who perfectly obeyed and completed the Father's will. What it should do is it should free us from our past and make us realize that we are no longer slaves to our past. We can be set free and liberated from past mistakes and guilt and shame. When we say that He delivers us from this present age, He gives us hope for change. When we believe that Jesus resurrected and gives me new life, and He provides security in the present, in whatever we're doing, in whatever struggles we're going through at work, or with our families, or at church, or in our minds and in our hearts. What do you believe about God your Father? And what do you believe about Jesus Christ your Lord? Because it's about whom you follow, not what you're doing, not who you are. Your calling is about whom you follow. Let's look at verses, move to the second point, verses 6 through 10. Let me just read, and we'll see how Paul's certainty in his purpose for his letter to them, okay, to his letter to the Galatian church. Verses 6 through 10, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul was astonished by this lapse of the Galatian church. Verses 6 and 7, he uses this word, astonished. And Paul reveals the source of the trouble, the source of this lapse, or the source of this this falling away from the Galatian church is identified in verse 7. And this runs throughout the rest of the letter. And so we'll elaborate it as we go throughout the series. But basically the problem was there were false teachers who came in after Paul. And even in Acts chapter 13 and 14, you see this. You see that right after Paul comes, these Jews come and they try to undo everything that Paul had been doing. And here there are false teachers that came in after Paul and instructed the church that Gentiles must first become Jews before they become Christians. So what they were saying basically is, hey, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, if you want to receive this gift of salvation, you got to do something. Wait. You can't just become a Christian automatically. First, if you are a man, you have to get circumcised. You have to become a Jew and commit and adhere to the rules of Judaism. And then, once you're a good Jew, you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. Once again, I'll elaborate on this throughout this series. But basically, this was a perversion of the gospel. This doesn't, I don't know, to you this might not sound like a big deal. But to the Apostle Paul, this was a huge deal. And I'll explain why. In fact, it was such a hard, this is, the word that Paul uses, okay, when he says that he's astonished, okay, he says, he's shocked. Usually that's a negative connotation, okay? It's something negative. Paul likened to what they were doing with the military word deserting. So like it's somebody who's serving in the military, and then they go AWOL, right? They go absent without leave, and they disappear, and they hide out somewhere, or they're absent from their responsibilities and their duties. And we see that Paul is saying, Galatian church, you guys have deserted Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why this is a big deal to Paul. It is because throughout the history of the church, even in the first century up until now, We as Christians often put barriers from people understanding the gospel and receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let me give you a real life example of this. There are probably some who really in our church look down on people who smoke, right? And maybe some have come from very strict traditions. If you're a Christian, you should not smoke. That's arguably true, okay? But many of us, we have this natural tendency within us to say, all right, if this person's going to come to our church, and if they're going to become a member, and if they're going to be somebody that I want to share the gospel with, first thing you got to do is you got to quit smoking. And then you can sign the church covenant. And then I can share the gospel with you. And then perhaps you can come out to life group. And that's a simple example, but it is still a gross perversion of what the gospel is. The gospel is that salvation comes from trusting in Jesus Christ's work alone. And it is by faith alone that we trust that Jesus' righteousness, period, that's it, nothing else. Not getting circumcised, not stopping smoking, not stopping doing drugs, not stopping sleeping around, not any of those things are a requirement to receive salvation. I'll return back to this to make sure that there's some clarifications with this. But Paul contrasted these false teachers with his own ministry. This is the last part, verses 8 through 10. He emphasized that these false teachers were accursed. The word accursed is actually the word in the Greek, and it's also a word in English. It's the word anathema. Anathema. It's defined as, by the New Oxford American Dictionary as something or someone that one vehemently dislikes. Sometimes when you're, you know, like watching the BBC or something or some like, you know, documentary, they'll say anathema, right? And that's such a, but that is such a powerful word, right? It just sounds really like, I don't know, like really wicked or something. But what Paul is saying is when you require people to become a Jew before becoming a Christian, when you put something in the way of, and you add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you what you are doing is you are becoming becoming anathema. You are accursed. You are becoming anathema, right? Sounds so like brutal. He said, if anyone preaches a gospel that is contrary to the pure message of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and the imparting of righteousness, it is anathema. He emphasized that he sought to please God as his servant, as God's servant. Paul had a clear conscience that not only was he called to be an apostle and to exercise authority, but he was also his only goal, his main goal was to please and honor God. The overall principle for anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ is this. Do you seek to honor him above your own comforts, above your own preferences, above your own desires? If you live by that simple principle, you'll do pretty well. You'll do pretty well. Let me just tell you this, church. Knowing who you are and knowing what you believe will provide great clarity in your life. The more you know who you are, the more you know what you believe, the more clarity you will have in your life. There are certain hot topics that are so confusing for us today, aren't there? For example, I know many people, I've counseled many people over the course of me being a pastor who struggle with the issue of same-sex attraction, who struggle with this issue of homosexual desires. And it is a very complex issue that I'm certain that a handful of people in this room even struggle with. On the one hand, the gospel is such that when we know who we are and what we believe, we can see people who struggle with this sin as people who are in need of God's grace. If you struggle with this sin or any sin that is considered so terrible that you would not be able to go to church, you are welcome to this church. Because what the gospel says is that these are people who need the grace of God equally as I do. If we put any requirements, like you got to get over it, like you got to stop it, like you have to recant it before you start coming to church, before you receive Christ, then what you are doing is you're adding one more step to the gospel that is anathema. On the other hand, the gospel is such. Now, let me say this again. Before you go on to extreme, before you're like, woohoo, Pastor Andrew said we could do whatever we want because we receive grace. On the other hand, the gospel is such that when we know who we are and what we believe, it demands us to live differently. It is the work. The gospel is at work in that person. All right? And so we don't have to try to force people on our own strength to change, all right? When people get the gospel and they experience the grace of God, they will change. The gospel works in people to change them. In fact, if you are not changing and you're living for yourself and you're living the same way that you were before, then you would have to question whether the gospel is really in you. If you really know who you are, or you think you know who you are, if you really know what you believe and you really believe what you say you believe. Because when you know who you are and you know what you believe, it will offer incredible clarity in your life. If we get this, HMCC, if we really get this, we will be a church that effectively reaches out to lost people and people who are suffering and people who are struggling. And people who are dead in their sins. And people who have been considered as hopeless and helpless in our world. And we can be a church that sees God-honoring disciples being raised up in our church. Because the gospel is at work. This is the case for many other issues. And it's natural for us to make judgments, isn't it? For those of us, we're like the Pharisees. We're the ones who come to church regularly. You know, it is so natural for us to make judgments based on external issues rather than the heart. Isn't it so much easier to judge that person who drinks too much? Isn't it so much easier to judge that person who you know is sleeping around? Isn't it much easier to judge that person who has a foul mouth and curses all the time? But when we look at our hearts, we have to see that God judges our hearts. And so you might be just as far away from God, sitting here in Sunday celebration, faithfully doing your quiet times every day. Because if you are adding anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are hopeless sinners who are saved by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross offers complete forgiveness and imparts all the righteousness that I need, we're in a lot of trouble. In fact, to make such addendum to the gospel is something that God hates. Wow, can you say that strong of a statement? I can. The Bible says that to make such addendums to the gospel is something that God hates. Now, this might sound counterintuitive, so just follow along with me, okay? I actually think it's easier to have tangible rules of what faith is, isn't it? I think that it's a lot easier to have tangible things rather than really letting the issues be worked out by faith in our hearts and minds. It's much easier, isn't it, to base your salvation. You know how holy you are by how many times you go to church, right? You know how it's much easier to say, I'm this holy because I read my Bible reading plan 7 days this week. Maybe the week before I wasn't as holy because I read it like 2. And so it's much easier and much more tangible to base our holiness on these external things, isn't it? It's much easier and much more easy on our conscience to be like, well, as long as I dress a certain way, as long as I behave a certain way, I know, or I think I know, that I'm right before God. It's a lot harder to deal with your heart and to say, you know, my heart is wretched. My heart has these desires and this darkness that I cannot utter to anyone. It's a lot harder to figure out how to honor Jesus Christ. It's a lot more challenging to work out heart-wrenching issues at work or with family with just the gospel. It's much easier to draw boundaries, unnecessary boundaries, to ease our consciences, isn't it? Like when young people ask me, oh, I'm going to date this girl or this guy. How far is too far, Pastor? How far is too far? Isn't it much easier to say, well, first base is okay, second base is okay, third base is too far. Okay, thanks, Pastor. That means I can go and I can tiptoe all the way up to this line. And I can say, I can trick myself into thinking I'm not sinning. When we're avoiding the heart and looking at our hearts and saying, am I sinning against God in my heart's obedience and devotion to Him? When we get to that level, no one can stand before God, no matter what circumcision, no matter what religious duty you fulfill, no matter what title or position that you have, no matter how good you look on the outside, can we say and stand before God and say that we are righteous before Him? When this becomes our personal source of righteousness, even the most spiritual acts can become distortions of the gospel. I try to say this because I want our church to be a people, to be a church, and to be members who do dangerous things because we believe in the gospel, right? Who go to some places that might be hard for you to go or you're uncomfortable with, situations or with people that you might not feel that comfortable with. You might not feel like you would get along with them in any other way. Of course, we're all weak, so we need accountability in those situations, right? For example, if you struggle with alcohol and you struggle with binge drinking, then probably the bar is not the best place, or that lounge or that club is not the best place to try to do outreach, okay? But there's a lot of other places that you can do it, all right, and meet people. We just got to get really good accountability. Can we be a church with people who will go to the dangerous places in our city? Go to the dangerous places in our country because we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you know who you are, when you know what you believe, you can. And you can have better clarity. And you can try to work it out. You can work on your heart issues. You can work on how this is being perceived. You can work out, you know, what other people will think. You can work out how to help somebody else if you know who you are and you know what you believe. I'm really thankful for this year. I'm really thankful for what God has been doing. I'm thankful for the people who have been saved in our church. I'm thankful for the people who have been maturing and growing. And As I know many of you personally, I know that this is something that God is doing. And yet I also know that there's so much more that God wants to do in our church. We need to grow in our certainty of who we are. We need to grow in our certainty of what we believe. And if we really understand it, I really believe we can be in a position to really see so many more people come to know Christ. To be a light in some of the darkest places in our city and on our campus. I'm going to close out, like I mentioned, by sharing the end of the year video. And this is a compilation of different people's testimonies over the course of the year, and it will kind of walk us through the entire year, just as a way to help stimulate some reflection, stimulate some thanksgiving, and praise to God. And then also to position us for what lies ahead, whatever that might be, whatever life stage you're transitioning out of and into, no matter what kind of struggles you're going through, let's latch on to the faithfulness of God and the gospel that's at work. So let's watch this, and then we'll close out.